And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which thus come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. I like to think of myself at times as an optimistic pessimist. By that I mean that I have within my soul a dark place, by which I mean that there is within me the reality of the total depravity of man, which never leaves. There is this reality that I see in God's Word that people are not basically good, but basically evil. And yet, because of God's Word, I am assured that there is hope. And so I have an optimistic lifestyle. I preach the reality of hope in the midst of my enduring pessimism. And I think that there is a reasonableness to this. If you look in the Catechism, we have this twin idea of our estate, that we are all born into an estate of sin and misery, but we are brought into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That there is a place in Christianity, there is a key place in Christianity for hope. But I think all too often modern Christianity misses this idea of pessimism. And it's not necessarily a Calvinistic thing. We were talking about the way in which the comments by which you trigger Calvinists in our little laugh time in Sunday school. And one of the statements was, he has a good heart. And the rejoinder was, you don't say that to a Calvinist, because a Calvinist would say that a man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols, because we like to ape Calvin. But there's something really biblical about this reality of pessimism. And I was reminded this week as I looked at Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is not one of those happy psalms. It is a psalm of David, and it begins like this, How long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? That's not a Joel Osteen kind of psalm, okay? That is not your best life now kind of psalm, and it's not a psalm that we regularly reflect upon, and yet it is part of Holy Scripture. This near accusation, how long will you forget me forever, suggests that the psalmist thinks that God has forgotten him. There is a darkness in the Psalms. In fact, one of the chief genres of the psalm, subgenre of the Psalms, is the lament. The Psalms are largely in the minor key. There's a darkness that the Bible is not shy of reminding us of. But within that darkness, there is always light. And I want us to see both of these realities as we look at the glorious birth, because that glory that shows up oftentimes is only appreciated in light of the darkness that came before. And so I want us to look at this reality. under three headings in this passage: a glory hidden, a glory revealed, and a glory reported. A glory hidden, a glory revealed, and a glory reported. The scene here opens in darkness, a darkness that is not limited to the environment. The message of this momentous event occurs to the unlikeliest of people, to shepherds in Bethlehem. Look at verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." This verse sets up this environment for us. Shepherds in a field at night. Shepherds in a field in darkness. And there's something ominous about this darkness. If it was in the book of John, in his gospel, whenever we saw dark, we would remember this theme that began in the preamble. That light had come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. This reality of darkness and light combating one another, and darkness being the default state of man. And there's something of that sense even here in Luke, as this darkness is around them. It calls to mind the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." You know the rest of the story. You know the light's about to shine into this darkness, into this the lives of these shepherds. But as they sit there in the darkness, it is reminiscent not just of the darkness that they find themselves in, but the darkness in which the entire nation is in. The entire nation is waiting for their Redeemer, and though here in Luke chapter 2, you've heard whispers of it, as a child has been born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who's called John for some weird reason, and Zacharias seems to think that this is a big to-do. And this other cousin, Elizabeth, Mary, is having a child in Bethlehem. But apart from these two realities, which probably didn't shake the world as being momentous, the world is still in darkness. God's people are still waiting for their Messiah. And God's glory shows up to shepherds in a field. Shepherds in a field. We often jump over that reality because in our minds, shepherds have had an elevated appreciation because the Lord is my shepherd. The good shepherd is Jesus. But shepherds in that day and age weren't necessarily the best eyewitnesses. In some cases, their testimony would not even be listened to. Shepherds were not of the great and the good. And it is to these people that God's glory appears, to the most unlikely. And I want to suggest something to you, and treat this with a little bit of kid gloves, because we'll come back to it. But have you ever noticed, I watched a lot of the X-Files, that UFO sightings are normally by the people you would not anticipate to be the best, most accurate witnesses. When someone comes up and says, "I saw a UFO," you put them in a category in your brain, and usually it's not the best category. You would not consider that person to be an accurate, a reliable eyewitness. And there is something of that here. But there's a difference, because we know that what these shepherds saw was accurate and true and marvelous. But to the people then, they would have looked at these guys and thought, "Yeah, no. No, no. If the Lord is going to speak, he's not going to speak to these guys. If the Lord's really going to reveal his glory, it's not going to be to them." And lo, but that is what happens. Look at verse 9. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." The glory breaks into their darkness. The Lord glory breaks into their reality as they are sitting there tending their sheep, and the glory of the Lord appears. and they are afraid. And there is good reason for them to be afraid. We read Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. It follows right after Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord and says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Isaiah understands something, that he as a sinful human being cannot withstand the glory of God in its unmediated form. Man knows that he cannot stand in God's presence, in God's glory. Man's conscience tells him that he is not right with God and cannot survive an encounter with him. The angel comes and speaks peace to these terrified shepherds. Look at verse 10. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This glory is accompanied by this message. The glory of God is revealed in this good news. The word here is, I am evangelizing to you great joy. I am speaking to you the message of good news, which is great joy for all people. This imperative for the people, for the shepherds not to fear, is because the glory of the Lord is not going to be seen in their destruction. The glory of the Lord has not come to them in condemnation, but it has come to bring them joy, a joy that is for all people. And normally, we would understand this idea of all people as inclusive of Israel alone. But here in Luke, because Luke is written perhaps to a Greek audience, since it is written to a man he calls Theophilus, it is likely that this statement, that it is for all people, has a universal scope. This is a joy that is for all people. This is a joy that is for us. And to you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Verse 11. This verse is packed with prophetic fulfillment. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. For you is born. This one who has been born is born for you in the city of David. The city of David is Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is not called by its title here by the angels. It's called the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. Why? Because David, in that promise, in that statement, it recalls to mind 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord speaks to David this promise of a king that would rule forever of the seed of David. And because this one is born in the city of David, there is this sense in which this one is born is going to be the full one who fulfills 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's born in the city of David, a Savior. This one who is born is called the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who brings salvation. It is his name, but it is also his fundamental duty. He is called Jesus, we remember from Matthew, because he will save his people from their sin. This is his fundamental duty. It's also prophetic. He is in the vein of Moses, whom the Lord used to deliver his people from Egypt. And yet he is a greater than Moses. As we have learned from our study of Zechariah, the return from exile did not accomplish all that Israel expected. There was a longing that the return would be completed. There was an unfinished nature to it. They were still looking for a Savior. They were still looking for another Moses who would perfect what had already begun. And this better than Moses Savior had been born. And yet, we ask ourselves, what is the glory in such an ignoble birth? What is the glory in a welcome by shepherds? Again, perhaps we need to adjust our conception and expectation of what glory looks like. You see, this is the glory of God in salvation, in the salvation of ordinary people like you and me. And here is more glory. Not just that God is glorified because he saves people like us. Not the great and the good, but shepherds in a field. He reveals his glory to them. But in saving ordinary people like us, he uses us in his extraordinary work. He makes us far from ordinary. Not because there is anything great in us, but because he has made us great through the work of his Son and by his Spirit. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about those who were delivered, those who were saved by the foolishness of preaching, not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. God's way of reversing the natural order is seen in the way in which he is glorified by that reality. You see, this glory is hidden but revealed. This glory breaks through the darkness to show forth the greatness of our God. A glory hidden, but also a glory revealed. In that darkness, broken by that glory, the message of salvation is spoken again, not in promise, but in actuality. You see, the Lord's Messiah is here. The Lord's glory is revealed. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. By calling him Christ the Lord, you could translate that statement, the Lord's Messiah. The Lord's Messiah. It emphasizes the promise of the anointed one that the Lord had chosen to rule and to reveal himself to his people. It's the promise throughout the Old Testament. This anointed one, Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. The anointed one reflects the anointed offices of the Old Testament, which were prophet, priest, and king. And we know that Jesus fulfills all of these divine offices. As a prophet, we remember his teaching and revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As priest, he offers himself as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and his work of interceding for us at the Father's right hand. As king, he subdues us to himself and rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He is God's anointed one, his prophet, priest, and king. And yet in this statement, in this title, the two nouns here are in apposition. For those of you who skipped out on English class, that means that they are basically two words that are stuck together that are in the same case, which means that the author wants you to think of them as equivalent. And because he puts these two things as equivalent, he is probably stating the divine nature of this one. This one is both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord Jehovah. Remember the promise that we read of in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. This is the one that has come. God with us. And notice verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This recalls us to reflect upon what glory looks like, because this doesn't look like glory, does it? Or not in the way that we often conceive glory should look like. This is an infant, not in a palace with gold and silk and luxury. It's an infant wrapped in common infant attire and laying in a cattle trough. There's nothing spectacular about this. There's nothing of what we would think of as glory about this. And yet this is the most glorious event that occurs, because look at what happens in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Suddenly, with the angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, when you hear that there's a multitude of the heavenly host, since we have been thinking about Zechariah in the last few weeks, Perhaps your mind goes back to Zechariah, when Zechariah usually says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies." God's heavenly army shows up again. That heavenly army that is reflected of those chariots of fire that surrounded Dothan as Elisha and his servants saw the Syrian army surrounding them. And Elisha prays, "O Lord, open his eyes," meaning his servant. And he sees these chariots and horsemen surrounding them. As Elisha says, "They who are with us are more than they who are against us." This army divine shows up. They're there not to terrify the shepherds, but to give them assurance that the Lord their God is still fighting for them. These are warriors who have come not to fight, but to give praise, but to worship. They worship the Lord, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." There's this division here. There's two aspects to this statement. The first is heavenward, as glory is given to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God, and on earth peace. This army declares the glory of God, and I want us to consider the glory of God in the eyes of the angels, because God's word talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, and when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Peter is talking about the reality of the gospel of the prophets who proclaimed the reality of the coming Messiah, who understood that what they were proclaiming they would never see in their lifetime, but they were proclaiming it for the generation to come. It was preached to those who have heard it. Peter is talking about himself, preaching it to them about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And then he adds this at the end of chapter 12, which things the angels desire to look into, which things the angels want to see. There's a sense in which in this song, in this statement, that the angels are declaring the glory of God in the highest, they are marveling at the work of God. The work of God promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ that surpasses apparently not merely human understanding, but possibly also angelic understanding as well. The glorious incarnation that brings peace to earth. That God would come as man to dwell with man, and not only to do that, but to accomplish what was necessary to bring peace. This concept of peace means more than an absence of hostility, but the word shalom, an integrity of life brought about by the fact that we are reconciled with God. That in the midst of our darkness, God has brought light. In the midst of our warfare, God has brought peace. And when we were far apart from God, God by His blood has brought us near. Where is the glory and the display of power and might to a group of shepherds in the middle of the night? Where is the glory of Emmanuel wrapped in infant clothes and lying in a feeding trough? Imagine if God had come in a palace and wrapped in silk. Imagine if He had come with all of the pomp and circumstance that we would have normally associated with glory, that we would have thought was necessary for His glory to come. But consider this, if He had come in that way, how would you ever have known that He knew what it was like to be you? How would you have known that He knew what it was like to be a regular human person? Oh, we could have thought that he had come to die for the great and good, but how could he have been one who knew what it was like to be us? No, he came as human to save humans. He came as the lowest, so none of us could ever deny that he knew what it was like to be us. For high and low, we all know what it is like to be human. He was made like us so that he could say to us he knows what it is like to be us. He was made us to save us. And his glory is revealed in that wisdom and condescension that caused the Lord of glory to be made man, that makes even the angels marvel at what it is that God has done. We see a glory hidden and a glory revealed. And finally, I want us to see a glory reported. Because we see the shepherds becoming the first missionary evangelists. Not in intention, but in rather inadvertence. The report of what they had seen and heard to Mary, and to the rest of the town. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said unto one another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. There's an immediacy to this. Soon as the angels leave, the shepherds speak to one another and say, Let us go now. We're not going to wait. We're not going to delay. We're not going to wait until sunup. We're going to go now to Bethlehem and see what this is that has been reported to us. And they go and find exactly what the angels promised. Notice what they do. Verse 17. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They tell everyone. I mean, can you imagine the Holy Family being there in that stable, and all of a sudden, this group of shepherds starts wandering in? We would get nervous if we were just sitting here having fun, and then a group of people we didn't know started walking in the door. And here are the Holy Family together, and all of a sudden this group starts coming in. And they probably are pointing and saying, Look, it's just like we were told. And they start telling the story of what they had seen and what they had heard on that field in that night. And they tell the Holy Family, they tell Mary and Joseph, that they had seen angels in the middle of the pasture. And they don't just tell them, they tell the rest of the town. They tell the people in the hotel, they tell the people in the street, they tell everyone. Notice the responses, verse 18. And they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There are some that hear this report and puzzle over it. They marvel about that. They wonder at the news. What does it mean? And yet Mary is there, and it says that she kept all these things. She treasured all these things and pondered them, mulled over them in her heart. She kept this reality to herself. And there's probably in Luke a distinction that is intended here between these two responses. Between ones that merely think that that's an interesting story, and those who take it to heart. To the rest of the town, they keep doing this activity. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. The shepherds continue their evangelism. Even as they're returning to the flock, they find the first family as the angels had described to them, and they tell everyone about him. Imagine hearing this group as they are returning, praising God and talking about what they had seen and heard. This group of people praising God, probably using the Messianic Psalms, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 110. They're probably reflecting upon these things. They're probably remembering or saying something like what Zechariah said at the birth of John. Because what Zechariah says at the birth of John, as he is given utterance again and can speak again after having been mute for so long, he speaks of the way in which he anticipates the fulfillment of divine promises. As they are worshiping God, they are reflecting on the fact that God has fulfilled and is fulfilling his promises and what that is going to mean for them in the future. There is a sense in which they are worshiping. And there is a sense in which even our worship has an evangelistic effect. My friend, today you have experienced the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard the message of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The question is Jesus your Savior? Every person knows that something is not right in the world. Every person knows that there is something not right with them. The cause of both problems is the same. We are not right with God. We have not lived perfectly. And there is no one who is good enough, and we cannot make ourselves good enough for God. No, we need a Savior. We need someone to repair that relationship between God and man. Because we could not do it for ourselves, God did it himself in Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that the baby born in Bethlehem, put in that manger, grew up to be a man who lived perfectly and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead? Do you believe that he did that for you? Have you accepted that he did it to reconcile you and to fix what was broken within you? To fix your sin? Believing that will not fix all your problems, just your biggest one. Believing that does not mean life is going to be a bag of roses. In fact, life for the believer sometimes requires opposition. And yet, that which is most broken in us, our sin, our separation from God, Jesus fixes. Yes, believing in Jesus may not make you many friends in this life, just one important friend who sticks closer to you than a brother. And so I ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? I'll bet that that UFO analogy kind of bothered some of you people. I bet you thought that I was rather daring to compare the vision of the shepherds with the wild allegations of UFO fanatics. And trust me, I know the difference. But what we need to realize is that the world doesn't. Excuse me, I just got scared. Someone pressed the button in the nursery and I heard a weird voice coming from my speaker up here. The problem is that the world looks at us as not much different than people who believe in UFOs. We are, to them, people who believe something utterly absurd. To an unbeliever, the message that there is a God and that he became a man is not logical. And we can't expect better treatment from the world because to us, to the world, we don't say things that make any sense to them. The glory of God is revealed in our proclamation of a truth that the world finds absurd. Paul writes, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolishness of the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God in the world by the wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is the reality, brother and sister, that we live in. We preach what the world finds foolish. We preach what the world will ridicule. And the world does not ridicule us because there is anything ridiculous in us. The world ridicules us because, in heart, they know that we are speaking the truth. But don't expect the world to tell the story of Christmas. It's our job. The world thinks that the story of Christmas and the story of the glory of God is foolishness. And it is our responsibility to share that story like the shepherds shared their story on that night so long ago. We need to remember that vision in darkness. We need to remember the reality of the minor key in which the world speaks. Because the minor key that shows up in God's story and the revelation of God in the Bible is not just devised by God. It is something that is a part of our life. Men live in an estate of sin and misery by birth. We are preaching to a people who are suffering. And what we are proclaiming to them is that God has come and broken through that sin and misery to bring them into an estate of salvation. Our story does not diminish the evil, but show that God has conquered evil and sin in Jesus Christ. I've been reading this book called On Evangelism, and it says something important. Because it's one of the questions that I get asked most often, what do I say? What do I say in evangelism? And I think about those shepherds. They didn't have a 3-hour course on evangelism. They didn't go to seminary to learn how to evangelize. All they did was go out and tell people what they had seen and what they had heard. You might have thought that they had made the worst witnesses ever, but they didn't ask, what do we say? They just told people what they knew. They didn't bother with making sure that they had the precise right words. They just spoke. They didn't consider apologetics. They just worshiped God. There is a place for apologetics. There is a place for consideration. There is a place for theology. But at the bottom, what does God require of us and our witness? But to tell others what we know. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and your grace, that your glory broke through the darkness of this world in Jesus Christ to reveal your glory in the salvation of your people. And we pray that we would be those who understand the depth from which we were saved, who understand the darkness in which the world lives. And that would motivate us to speak of the glory of God to all. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.